encourage you, as I don't have the time, unfortunately, to recap all that we've talked about, but to remember the principles that we laid out and how we should make those applications. And today I've got two topics we want to talk about, the Lord's Supper as well as singing, and time will probably not prevent us to go into as much depth as we would like, or to have as much back and forth interaction as I would typically prefer. So be patient with me. I'm not trying to not allow you to speak. It's just we're going to have to pick our moments and continue to move on. That said, if you have other topics or there's other questions on whatever we've studied this quarter, then email me or text me or something. And if there's enough people that want to talk about some other things in greater depth, then I would encourage that. We do that in another setting. I do want to, even though Oren's not here, I do want to thank him for covering me last week. Sounds like you had a good study. I listened to the recording. Unfortunately, I only had like 7 minutes to cover the Lord's Supper, so I figured I probably need to pick up where he left off on that topic. Okay, so let's bow together before we get started. Heavenly Father, God eternal, we are so grateful for the night's rest, this beautiful day, this first day of the week that we can come together as your people and to worship you collectively. We pray, Father, that you would bless us this day in all that we do, that we do it in spirit and truth, that we better understand your will and do all that we can to do it in our lives. Help us better to have wisdom and clarity and to make proper application of what you've taught us in your word. You have communicated clearly. We just need to understand and make application. Help us, Father, in our study today that we might better appreciate what you have done, the wisdom of setting up the Lord's Supper as you have, and our singing together as well. What a blessing it is to be called your child, and what a blessing it is to have our spiritual family. We pray for all those that are not here for various reasons. We have many traveling. Pray your blessings upon them, and they can come back to us soon. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're going to pick up with the Lord's Supper. And I know Oren covered some of the basics initially. I just want to go through that really quick. So the first question I had for you, what do we know about the emblems we use in Lord's Supper? From the text that I gave you. Do you guys have questions? Okay, very good. Anyone else need questions I should ask? Okay. Anyone? Mason? Okay. In what context was that established, that memorial? What was going on at the time? Okay, what festival were they?
Passover.
Passover, okay, that's a good answer. So Passover is what we're looking for. All those things he said were true, of course, but Passover. What is the significance of the Passover? What do we know about the emblems because of that?
Unleavened bread.
Okay.
What they were under the law of Moses.
Okay. So they were, we know that they were partaking of unleavened bread. Okay. So that is what is our example. So we would partake of unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, etc. So I have... In addition, I didn't ask you this question, but let's see if we can go through this real quick. What was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament? Not intended to be a trick question. What do you understand to be the sign of the covenant that you were an Israelite in the Old Testament? Circumcision. Okay? On the eighth day, you were circumcised. Okay. Exodus 12. Now, I'm going back to the Passover. Okay, that whole idea in the Old Testament. Exodus 12 and verse 48 says, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So the first thing I want you to notice is that the Passover was exclusive to those who were part of the covenant. It was not to be partaken by outsiders. Anyone who was to partake of the Passover to the Lord had to submit to the sign of the covenant and become circumcised. Okay, how does that relate to the Lord's Supper? How does Jesus describe his blood when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Blood of the blank.
Of the covenant.
Okay, so it's
poured out for their
sins. Okay, very good. So it's the blood of the covenant that's poured out for our sins. So it is a memorial that is intended for those in a covenant relationship. It is not for everyone. It is for the family of God. Okay, just like in the Old Testament, Passover was for circumcised, those who submitted to the covenant. In the New Testament, it is the Lord's Supper is for us as Christians. This topic ties so well to what we just went through in the gospel meeting about family, a spiritual family. So I'll just make that point as well, make that connection, that this is, the Lord's Supper is a family meal. Of those who are Christians. Just like an outsider can't fully appreciate what the Passover meant to the Israelites, an outsider that's not a Christian can't fully understand what the Lord's Supper means to us. Okay? So don't miss that parallel. All right, so my next question, which maybe gives you a hint, is partaking of the Lord's Supper an individual or collective activity? Okay, I believe it's both. I think you make an argument for both. So quickly, individual. Why is it an individual activity? Okay. We're supposed to examine ourselves, as 1 Corinthians talks about. Right. So it's very possible she is doing wonderfully and is doing the right thing and how she examines herself and how she is partaking of this Lord's Supper. And you, not to pick on you, but you could be daydreaming about whatever you got going on. That's very possible. And what is that, a serious thing? It is a very serious thing. God in Paul talks about in Corinthians how they're bringing judgment on themselves when they don't examine themselves. So it is absolutely an individual activity. Okay? It is between the relationship between me and you and God. Okay? That's the relationship. Okay? And it is remembering the gift, the sacrifice that he gave to us. Okay. Individual. No doubt. Collective. How would you respond or explain why it's a collective activity? Clayton. Okay. Okay, very good. Travis, you have something to add to that? It wasn't just individually done. It was always done in the context of a group. And as we've already just talked about, it was the context of a group of other Christians. Okay? So it is, like I said, a family meal. We have gathered together for this purpose to partake of this meal together. And it also is individual as well. Now, what's the idea of communion? What's another way to describe that or use another word for it? Fellowship. What else? The ESV says participation. The idea of sharing. Okay, communion. When we partake of communion or the Lord's Supper, we are sharing. We are participating together. We are fellowshipping with one another. Mike. Yes, we need to wait for one another because it's, again, intended for us to do it as a group. You know, think of a family meal. If, you know, just throughout the day, everybody individually came in and said, okay, I'm going to grab something out of the fridge and go, and an hour later someone else comes up and grabs something. That's not a family meal. That isn't a sharing. That isn't a fellowship. So this is that fellowship. And there's some reasons to that. We'll get to, when we get to the last question about what the Corinthians messed up and what we should learn from. Okay, for what purpose did the disciples come together on the first day of the week? What does it say was their purpose in gathering? Mike. they came together to break bread. In the context, we would understand that to mean partaking of the Lord's Supper. So they had purpose to assemble together to partake of the Lord's Supper. While they were there, they took advantage of the fact that Paul was with them, and he spoke a long time. But they didn't gather together to hear Paul speak. They gathered together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they did, I'm confident, did other things. What else do we know that they would have done? They would have prayed, they would have sung, they would have partaken, they would have given other means, right? Based on the command in 1 Corinthians, etc. But we know they gathered together for the purpose of breaking bread. Okay, so I think that's significant, and I'll make some other points about that a little bit later. Okay, my next question, what is the significance of that day, the first day of the week? And that's absolutely true. They're proclaiming his death, and the emblems themselves help us to remember his death, right? The bread represents his body, the fruit of the vine represents his blood. We get that. So that is very, very important. But why the first day of the week? What happened on the first day of the week? He was raised. Okay? So it doesn't come out and say, hey, this is why we gather together on the first day of the week. It's because Jesus was raised from the dead. But I don't think it's a leap to realize the wisdom of God in that the elements are intended to remind us of his death, and the day that we do it is to remind us of his resurrection. Okay? So I think that's significant as well. Now, the whole idea, I've had some ask about, well, some take of this quarterly, some do it annually. Why do we do it weekly? How would you respond to someone that says, well, why do you do it every week? Anyone?
Well, for me, it's very implicit in Acts 27. They gathered together on the first day of the break bread. I don't know how else you can take that, except that they gathered together every first day of the week.
I fully agree. I think that's a reasonable inference and conclusion from both the 1 Corinthians 16 passage that says they gave every first day of the week, or were commanded to give every first day of the week, and Acts 27 that says on the first day of the week they purposed to come together for partaking of breaking the bread. Mike, did you have a comment? Argument you'd have to make is that they came together every first day of the week to put some money aside, but then they didn't remember the Lord. They didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. Is that a reasonable conclusion? I don't think so. And I'll tell you, the safe route is to do it every first day of the week, because that seems where it's leaning anyway. And who are we, again, the study of authority, if that's where God seems to be leaning, decide it's okay to, let's just do this quarterly. You know, we do it every week. It's too much. You're cheapening the memorial? I don't think so at all. I think we need it at the forefront of our mind every week. So I think there's wisdom in that. Other comments? Kurt?
So I don't remember where this is. Paul delayed his departure from some
Yes, and
so
I should have looked that up too.
Another great piece of evidence to say he timed his travels so he can make sure he was with a local body of believers on the first day of the week. More than likely, obviously.
Good point. Mason. Those factors point to the same thing, and I just don't see a reason why you would go against that, because you're on shaky ground. Because what if God really does want it to be done every week? Then you can't have to answer for him, and I really don't have the authority to do that. But I need to move on. Okay, so what do we learn about the Lord's Supper from the mistakes of the church in Corinth? I'm going to run out of time, so we're going to do this. And if I miss anything, I want you to speak out, okay? But let me try and summarize this part so we can move on to the singing. It talks about when they came together as a church. Okay, that's the context. When you come together as a church, it says this. There's divisions. Right? There's divisions among them. Chapter 11, verse 18. I want you to remember Ryan's point about the Lord's teaching that the relationship of the family is more important than the sacrifice. Jesus talks about on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So there was a significant importance to be united. Okay. And when we're divided and then we're trying to take this fellowship, this family meal, you see the problem? If before the meal you're bickering and arguing, etc., and then you try and come together, no, then you fix that before you come together for the Lord's Supper. They partook of the emblems, but Paul says that was not Lord's Supper. If you look, 11:20, he says what they were doing was not the Lord's Supper. Now, did they think they were taking the Lord's Supper? Yeah. Were they partaking of bread and fruit of the vine? Yes. But Paul says that's not what Christ implemented. So my point is this, that someone can take of emblems, but if it does not follow the pattern, which we're going to help establish, okay, it is not the Lord's Supper. Okay? So hang with me. We'll keep that in mind. There was no unity. They ate at different times. We brought this up, and Clayton mentioned it. And they seem to have brought their own food and were unwilling to share with one another, which contrasts significantly with the points we talked about in Acts with Barnabas and others willing to do whatever to share. Well, they weren't having any part of that. They also were treating it as a common meal. In chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, and Paul tells them that is not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of this meal, this family meal, is not to fill our bellies. Okay? The purpose of the meal is to memorialize Christ. We remember him, and we'll talk about some other things that we learn in Corinthians, what we're doing to each other as well. But it's not a common meal. He reminds them of the institution of this memorial. It must be done in remembrance. Okay, so that's what should be on our mind, right, is Christ, as often as you drink it. So every time that we partake of it, that is what should be at the forefront of our mind. We are proclaiming the Lord's death and partaking until he comes. Okay, what does that imply? This covenant, this group of covenant believers, right, this family meal, what are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming his death until he comes. Well, that means we believe he's coming again, right? That's what we're doing. We're telling each other, we believe that he's coming again. There's a self-examination, reflection, as we've spoken about. And when you come together to eat, okay, that's how we phrase it. When you come together to eat. So what purpose did they come together? They came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we established earlier. There's purpose involved. Wait for one another. So when you purpose to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, wait for one another, partake of it together. So like Paul, I am convinced that these elements, if these elements are not present, then the memorial we partake is not the Lord's Supper as he directed. Okay? So all of these elements we're talking about. So let me summarize. For it to be the Lord's Supper, we must come together. We, as a group, all of us, must come together for that purpose. Okay? We must partake of it together as a family. Individually, we must remember Christ as we partake and examine ourselves. And we can't treat this like a common meal. So, some practical application. And I'm just giving you my conclusions, having studied this for a long time. And I am open to discussion. And it may have to take place outside of this context as we move on. But let me help you to understand this. You remember the good old days when you used to meet twice on Sunday? Some of you may have noticed that we don't offer the Lord's Supper. A second serving of the Lord's Supper. Why? Based on what we just talked about, why would we not offer, hey, if someone missed it this morning and you want to take it tonight, go ahead. Because it is not just an individual act, it is a collective act, right? Have we, we've come together on the second time on a Sunday, have we gathered together for the purpose of partaking the Lord's Supper collectively? Was that our purpose in coming together? No, it's not. Are we waiting for one another? I mean, there's been times, and we've adjusted the times where we partake of the Lord's Supper because of our work schedules, whatever. We find out that there's a member who can't make it till 11 o'clock. Guess what? We waited. Said, okay, you come, we'll delay, and we'll just make sure we partake of it together. If there was a situation where someone had to work every Sunday and gets off at 5, then it would be perfectly acceptable to say, we're not meeting in the morning, or we meet in the morning, but not to partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll meet in the evening, and that's where we'll purpose to partake. Okay? That is scriptural. When talked about Acts 20 and 7, I'm fully convinced they were working all day. I don't think Paul started at 11 a.m. and spoke till midnight. I think it's probably later in the day when they gathered together for the purpose. So we may have traditions. We may have things in our mind. It's not about the a.m. that's specific or important. It is about when did you come together for that purpose on the first day of the week. Okay? And we can't commune, we can't participate, we can't share in that meal if we're not doing it together. Okay, so that's my personal conviction. I know many of you share that. But that said, others may have different ideas about it, and I encourage in another context for us to talk through that. But I felt like that is one practical application that we need to keep in mind and why we come to the conclusion that that's not something we do in this congregation. But yeah, you go visit other congregations, there's a lot of them to do. But my argument would be they're not partaking the Lord's Supper. Just like Paul said, they were not partaking the Lord's Supper in the form. Okay? Any final quick comments before I go on to the next topic? All right, let's talk about singing. All right, so my question was, what are we commanded to do? To whom and with what? You don't want to tackle that one? What are we commanded to do? Mason? Okay. All right, good point. That is true. And the one in Colossians. Okay, any other one have any other answers that you came up with? What was part of what we're doing is we are addressing each other, we're teaching, we're admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with thankfulness in your hearts. So it's addressing, teaching, admonishing. We're singing these things. To whom? It's to the Lord. And it's with our hearts. Okay. That was really what I was getting at. So what limitations do we see as far as what we can sing? According to both passages, Ephesians and Colossians, how does it phrase it? Yes, that is absolutely what we're supposed to do. How does it describe what we can sing? What we can sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, that may be a duh moment. You're like, okay, yeah, sure, of course. But the point is, it's supposed to be a spiritual context, right? We don't come into, gather together and sing some carnal song that we think's pretty. Our purpose is to sing spiritual things. And it's supposed to be to our Lord and with our hearts. Okay? What are we to accomplish by our singing? There's two main things I saw that I'm going for, but any quick answers you had? I didn't hear whoever said. Praise and teaching, yes. Absolutely, very true. So teach and admonish one another. So if our singing, if the songs we are singing, if we're to teach and admonish one another, now Ryan talked about the admonishing part, but the teaching part, what does that mean about those words in the songs? Yeah, not only to pay attention, but words matter. What we're saying to each other matter. So I encourage you that, and we can have different opinions on this, et cetera, a specific song and what it's saying and what it's meaning, but it is very appropriate to examine those words and make sure that we're comfortable, we're teaching truth, that that is really what we're trying to communicate. Okay? So the words do matter. And then the other thing that was expressly stated in every passage multiple times was thankfulness. The purpose of singing is to be thankful. You can't miss that if you read those passages. Okay. Any comments to that point? All right. Number 8. God commanded specific instruments to be used at specific times in the context of worship as part of the Old Testament. Does that authorize their use in the New Testament? Why or why not? So, first thing I want to say is I could have given you a lot of passages to read in the Old Testament, and I spared you that. So, I hope you're trusting me that this is a truism. It is true that they used instruments in the Old Testament as part of their worship. So, that being said, if you need proof, I'll happily give you some passages. But that was the case. So, if that was the case in the Old Testament, does that necessarily mean that that's what God wants? Clearly, he used instruments in worship in the Old Testament. Wouldn't he be consistent and want to do that in the New Testament? So how did you respond? Any thoughts? Mason? So it was specific to worship in the Old Testament, specifically to the temple, and related to that, it was very specific on what instrument, who was playing it, and when they were supposed to play it. Okay, so lots of details and rules. Okay, so that consistent with the New Testament, that if God wanted us to use instruments in worship, would he have not given us some specifics about that? So that's one argument, but that's probably the weakest, so I'll continue on. Any other thoughts before I...
Old Testament, Old Law, very specific. Seven mentions what's
present the other side and some of the logic that they're using, and then we'll talk about it and see if that seems reasonable. So if I'm trying to justify that, hey, it's not mentioned here, but it was used in the Old Testament, so therefore I feel like we have a right. We have the liberty to be able to use it if we want to or not. It's up to us, right? God hasn't specified, so therefore we are free to do that. The argument, if you make that argument, then you also have to justify or allow anything else under the Old Testament. Okay, so think about it this. I'm getting the right thing here. Okay. So, for instance, animal sacrifice. We know that it's been fulfilled in Christ. Okay, we understand that, but is there anything specific that says we can't? In the New Testament, is it silent about it? Yeah, it's silent. So, if you're gonna take things from the Old Testament and say, hey, that's why I can do it in the New Testament, then you gotta take it all. And what Paul's biggest point was throughout, and the issues he faced was, you cannot serve the Old Testament. You cannot have that old covenant. If you try circumcision, for example, if you want to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So you cannot take the commands or the examples of in the Old Testament and make that your law today. Okay. So the silence is just that, it's silent. It's not disprove or approve of anything. But which is a broader category, music or singing? Music. Okay? So think about it. Music is a broad category. Because if you said, oh, make music, then you have a lot of latitude. There's a lot of things that would be classified as music, right? But that's not what he says. It says to sing. Okay? So he specified singing. Yes, there. Does yours say make music? Okay. Mine says melody, but same idea. But he tells us what instrument to use. Singing to make music in your heart. So it's intended to be in the heart, not necessarily playing. So the rules about the temple and the worship and all that good stuff, according to Colossians 2, 11 through 15, have all passed away. They're all done. So we can't use those as justification for our worship today. Mike, did you have a comment? Appreciate that you're hitting on my conclusion, my summary comments, so you're right on track, I think. So I'll try for the recording especially to say what you're saying at that time. So thank you. I believe you are correct. So Kurt mentioned Revelation. That was my next question. Hey, well, it's mentioned in Revelation, therefore we have justification to do it. Revelation is the New Testament, last I checked, right? Yeah. What's unique about Revelation? Now, we studied this not that long ago. It was your part of that class. Anything unique about that book? Yes, prophetic, lots of symbols, lots of figurative. So if you want to, again, just like we made the argument with the Old Testament and trying to bring that in the New Testament, you got to bring a lot of baggage with you. Would the same not be true of Revelation? If you're saying, okay, because there are a picture of the heavenly situation and there's harps, I think, where was I? 15:2. But if you justify use of instruments based upon that, because they're mentioned in Revelation, what else would you have to justify? The golden altar? Right? The burning of incense? The fire of the censers? The reapers with sharp sickles coming out of the temple? And I could go on and on and on. Okay, no one makes an argument that, yeah, we should be burning incense. We should have censers. Those are all Old Testament imagery. Okay? It's not intended to be a checklist or taken literally for the church. So that is my response with Revelation. Yes, Chase. That's absolutely right. Yep. You're going to do a part, you're needing it all, and circumcision seemed to be the big stumbling block of the Jews, and Paul's making the point that if you take that piece, you got to take it all, and you couldn't fulfill the law as it was, so you need to leave it alone and move on to the new covenant. Okay, thank you for participation. Now I'm going to give you a little summary in the last time we have left. And the first thing I've mentioned it many times, I've used this book. And those of you who read it realize I'm not just regurgitating what he's saying by any stretch. I've taken a different approach. But I think the lessons that Doy Moyer has put together have been very, very helpful to me to think through some things, very logical. And he spends not only a chapter, but a long chapter on instruments. Okay. So there's just no way I could spend a series of Sundays and not be able to cover everything he covers. So I'd encourage you, if you have the book, make sure you read that. I think it makes a very good argument, helps you to think through all the different things you could. So that default said, I've used some of his material in this summary to help us draw some conclusions on this topic. And I want to talk about fulfillment a little bit. Okay, so this idea of fulfillment and how Christ is a fulfillment. So stick with me, and I think you'll understand by the end. All right, so Christ is a fulfillment of Old Testament ideas. He is a fulfillment as the express image of God. He was a fulfillment in the Exodus. Okay? Back in the Old Testament, it was them coming out of slavery. In the New Testament, he's delivered us from our sins, the slavery to sin. Okay? He is the Exodus. He's the prophet like Moses. He is the lawgiver. He is the Passover lamb that we talked about. He is the high priest. He is king. And he is the temple. Okay, he is the dwelling of God with men. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the seed promised to Abraham, that through his seed all nations be blessed. So that's Christ. And then he points out about Christ's body, his church, okay, our the spiritual family, how that fulfills specific aspects of the law. We, the church, are the completion of the nation promise. Okay? He promised this great nation. Well, the church is that great nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood as a kingdom of priests. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a kingdom of priests. There isn't the Levitical priesthood. It is all Christians are priests. We are, with Christ, the fulfillment of the temple. God dwells in us. Our bodies are the temple. You no longer have a physical building where that's the temple, that's where God dwells. No, it's in Christ, it's in us. So that's fulfilled in that way. We are with Christ the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Okay, Christ sacrificed himself once for all time, but we are, how does Romans 12 describe it? We are living sacrifices. Okay, so we are fulfillment of all that blood and gore and bulls and goats and all that. Jesus took care of that, and we are redeemed to live to be a sacrifice for God. Okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2 and Hebrews 13. As the priests were to wear garments that represented holiness. Remember, they had all sorts of specific garb they were to wear, and it's supposed to represent the holiness that they had. So we put on Christ and are to live our lives adorned with holiness. Romans 13, verse 14. Okay, so we fulfill. We don't need those priestly garments. We are holy. We are the fulfillment of the true circumcision. Colossians 2, 11, 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what was the sign of the covenant back then? It was, you were born. Hey, you're lucky to have the right parents. Great. Okay, and then you were circumcised the eighth day, and that made you part of that kingdom. All right? Now, it's anyone that submits to Christ in baptism. So baptism and circumcision are basically the same idea. It is the entry. It's not the end point. It is the entry into the kingdom. So it's fulfilled. We partake of the Lord's Supper as fulfillment of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. The feast that showed the end of slavery and beginning of a new life because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So I say all that, and Doy does even more. I say all of that to say this. How are instruments fulfilled in Christ? We talked about instruments being used in worship back here in the Old Testament. How are instruments fulfilled in Christ? A couple passages to consider. Do not present yourselves, or Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So we are now instruments for righteousness. He uses us as his tools to do righteous things. Also, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. So I believe, in conclusion, that we are the temple, the dwelling place of God. We are the priests. The priest's function was to live, to teach others, make sacrifice, and do God's will. We are priests. We are the sacrifices, our lives in service to him. We are the instruments of praise, singing and making melody in our hearts and thankfulness to God. So I believe that those instruments have been fulfilled in us. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided that singing is the way he wants that to be shown and thankfulness. So thank you for your attention and all your participation. And again, email me if you want to talk about anything else we've covered and many other things we haven't yet. And I'd be happy to have a study outside of. Thank you so much.